Great to be worshiping together, anticipating the Lord's table and opening the Bible. If you'd open the scriptures at Psalm number 12, and I've given this one the title, How to Pray When You Fear for Your Children. And I want you to see straight away why I've chosen that title. This is a generational psalm. If you look at verse 8 right at the end, you'll see it says, you will guard us from this generation. So it's talking about times, present and future, in which we and our children are living. Notice in both verse 1 and verse 8, we read about the children of man. And so the focus here is on one generation and its concern for the next. And the reason why the person praying this psalm is concerned is in verse 1. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished from among the children of men. Now, it's a very striking statement. Godly people, faithful people, not seeing so many of them around. That's what's being said in this psalm. And as parents and as grandparents who are concerned for our children, for the future generation, we want our children, we want our grandchildren to be surrounded by faithful people, by models of godliness, good examples, and so forth. And David, in uttering this prayer, is praying out of a concern that it's getting more difficult to find godly friends for your kids. And more than that, if you look in verse 8, on every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of men. So David is noticing a significant change. Isn't that a striking phrase? Vileness is exalted. So something that is a vice gets made into a virtue, and good gets called evil, and evil gets called good, and everything gets turned upside down. And parents and grandparents increasingly find themselves concerned and saying, what hope is there for our children and for future generations in this world in which they are growing up, in which everything seems to be turned on its head, and it's harder and harder to find them surrounded by faithful and by godly example. Now, that's the burden of the psalm. That's why I gave it this title, How to Pray When You Fear for Your Children. And just to say that in these moments of introduction is surely to make it immediately obvious that this is a psalm that we need, and we're very glad it's in the Bible. Because surely it speaks exactly to our situation today, where increasingly parents and grandparents are concerned for what it will mean for our children, next generation, to be growing up in a world that is in many ways significantly different from the one in which we grew up or our parents grew up. And it's a prayer that comes out of that and flows into that. There are two parts in the message today. The first and the longest part is going to be an analysis of the assault that our children are facing. So there are many young people in the congregation here today, always so glad that you are here. And what I want to show you from this psalm, so I hope you've got a Bible or you can grab a Bible and see it. I want to show you from this psalm the pressures that you are facing as you grow up. And you can tell me afterwards if you think that this psalm has accurately described what you're facing, the reality of your life. I promise you, because it's the Word of God, you're going to say, that's it. That's exactly what my life is like. And it's all here in Psalm 12. So we're going to do an analysis from this psalm of the assault that our children, our grandchildren are facing. And then second and more briefly, a strategy for prayer and for action in the light of that reality. So all of this in this wonderful psalm. And I hope therefore that you have it open in front of you. Now, just one other cross-reference in the Bible that I want to touch at this point because it's important for our understanding of what is happening in this psalm, and that is 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 and verse 4, where Paul says, he speaks about Satan and describes him as the god of this world, and he says, Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So what he's saying is that there is a particular and an ongoing work of the enemy of everyone's soul, Satan, and he's always at work to bring blindness to human minds. And the reason he's always doing this is because the glory of Jesus Christ is like a bright light, a brilliant light. And Satan has to do everything that he possibly can to try and prevent people from seeing the brilliance and the glory of the bright light of Jesus, who says, "I am the light of the world." And how does he bring this blindness, this dullness, so that people don't see what otherwise would be completely obvious, the glory of Jesus? The answer is that he is a liar and the father of lies. That's what Jesus said about Satan, our enemy, John 8:44. He's a liar and the father of lies. And lies are his stock in trade for blinding our eyes, whether we're young or whether we're older, to the glory of Jesus Christ. And the lies that he uses are different in different cultures, and they're different in different generations. But the overall strategies that he uses are largely the same. There's nothing that's particularly new. And so what I want to show you from this psalm is really three brands of deception that Satan uses to keep people from seeing the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. And I'll give you the headings so we know where we're going, and they're all in Psalm 12. He uses the lies of vanity, he uses the lies of flattery, and he uses the lies of blasphemy. These are the three, and they're all in this psalm. Three brands of deception. And this is the assault that Satan is currently deploying upon all of us in this culture, and especially upon those who are young, growing up, and forming life in this culture. You are facing the assault of Satan trying to keep you blind by three brands of deception. Now, the first one then is vanity. Vanity. Verse 2, everyone utters lies, and literally, several commentators point this out, that the word that's translated lies there literally means emptiness. Everyone utters emptiness to his neighbor. So David has a particular brand of lies in view, and it's this: everyone utters emptiness to his neighbor. And I'm going to suggest to you that there could hardly be a more powerful description of our culture today. Now, all of you know there's this big discussion that's going on in our country at the moment about spying. The NSA listening to people's conversations around the world and all this kind of thing. And I've been interested just to follow that conversation, not only from the US perspective, but reading a paper as I do from the UK, getting a different perspective as well. And I particularly enjoyed a sort of satirical piece, I suppose it was, written by a British journalist who said that the person she felt sorry for was the poor guy that she pictured working at the NSA, who had the miserable job of sifting through endless, meaningless emails and voicemails and texts and tweets and Facebook posts, the vast majority of which everybody knows contain absolutely nothing of consequence whatsoever. And she goes on to muse that if this guy tapped into her cell phone, that he would hear, for example, her weekly conversation with her elderly mother, who goes along the lines of, "And how was your week this week?" "Well, I went to the grocery store. Oh, that was nice. And what else? Oh, yes, Cousin Mabel came along. Oh, really? And how is she? Oh, not so good. She's been to the doctor," and then on and on the list of everything that's wrong with Cousin Mabel and so forth. You know what this is like? I mean, and she pictures this guy snoozing off in sort of complete and utter boredom, going through the millionth email in which nothing of any great significance is being said. Just think about that. All of you who are younger today, this psalm describes exactly the world in which you are growing out. Now, you watch up for this next week. Just keep your eyes open and watch the tweets, the texts, the posts. What are they all about? Will any of them matter in 1 year's time? Will any of them matter in 10 years' time? Will anything that's there matter in 50 years' time? You are growing up in a world of trivia, of little stuff in which, this is what David says, everyone utters emptiness to his neighbor. You're growing up in a world that is dominated by the next game, the latest reality TV show, the thing that's just gone viral on YouTube or whatever that is, that becomes the obsession of people and what everybody's talking about all the time. And if you begin to look at it carefully and say, now how much of this actually really matters, just ask that question, you will come to the conclusion that what David says in Psalm 12 is exactly speaking to the world in which you're growing up in school today, in which everybody utters emptiness to his neighbor. And you know what? That is why serious conversation begins to feel like it's really odd. You say, do you believe in God or something like that that actually matters? It's a bit heavy, isn't it? You know, let's get back to tweeting about, whatever's happening in the latest reality show that's on last night and some outrageous thing that some person has said. Now, that is exactly what the world in which we live. And this is what I'm calling Satan's vanity brand of lies, emptiness. And here's the effect of it. Now, you think about this as you're growing up. The result of this first brand of Satan's deception is that it is possible, and this actually happens, for people to go through high school and through college and through an entire career and through retirement and never in all of that time ever get round to asking the most important questions like, who am I and why am I here and what is life for and what actually lies beyond? And Satan thrives on getting more and more people obsessed with more and more trivia so that you never actually stop and think. It's a huge deception. You're growing up in a world that's just awash with it, with all the wonderful technologies that are around you. Now, when I was at high school, which is a long time ago, we read two books about the future. Now, I promise you we read more than two books at high school, but we read two books particularly about the future that were part of the prescribed reading list in English literature. One of these was Aldous Huxley's Brave New World, and the other one was George Orwell's 1984. A number of you will have read these books. And what was so interesting about reading both of them is that they offered very, very different views of the future. Orwell, in 1984, thought that the future would be one of totalitarian brutality. He thought that communism, oppression would spread around the world, that it would suppress truth. Here's how he said it. He said, if you want a vision of the future, imagine a boot stamping on a human face forever. Isn't that an awful phrase? That's what Orwell said. That's what the future is going to be, Orwell said. Totalitarian oppression. Huxley had a very, very different view of the future. He thought that it would not be that totalitarian powers would enslave people, but that what would happen actually is that people would end up enslaving themselves. And this is what he said. This is fascinating because it's so many years ago. Because they would adore, he said, the technologies that undo their capacity to think. Isn't that prophetic? He said, that's what's going to happen, that people will enslave themselves. It won't be some authority that is brutal towards them. What will happen in most of the world is that people will enslave themselves because they adore the technologies that undo their capacity to think. In other words, they live in a world of trivia and tweets and texts and never actually think, who am I? Why am I here? And what is life for? And in 1985, so just immediately following the actual year 1984, that people who'd read Orwell in earlier years were kind of thinking, oh, what's going to happen, you know, in 1984, and nothing particularly new that I can recall ever did. 1985, Neil Postman writes a fascinating book that was called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And it's even more relevant today than it was then when I first read it. And he just contrasts the two. He says, what Orwell feared was those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that no one would seriously want to read a book. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would deluge us with so much that we'd be reduced to complete passivity. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared that the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared that we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared that we would become a trivial culture. And what these last years have proved, and what you are experiencing as you grow up in this world, is that although, as we were praying earlier, there are some places that do experience the Orwellian nightmare of the boot stamping on the human face, awful cruelty and awful oppression in some places. But in most parts of the world today, it is Huxley's prediction that has come to be the reality. In most places in the world today, Satan's primary strategy is that being awash in a sea of trivia, you might go through your entire life without ever seriously thinking about yourself, about God, about eternity at all. And this is the extraordinary thing, that Satan is so good at this tactic of deception, of keeping you from thinking, that it is highly possible, and you will see that it happens, you know that this happens, for people to come to a service like this, even a service where the Bible is preached, and then to hang out with your friends afterwards, and to do this for 10 years, and still never to seriously think, who am I? Why am I here? Who is God? And what is this claim that he lays upon my life? And what is this eternity? And what am I going to do with Jesus Christ? And why in the world am I living for myself when the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me? You know that happens, but have you ever asked why? And the answer is because Satan is always at work to bring this blindness, even where the truth is very, very near at hand. And he does it first by this brand of lies that I've described as vanity. Don't let him do that to you. Second, flattery, more briefly. Notice verse 2, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Verse 3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips. Now what is flattery? Flattery is saying only what other people want to hear, so you only say what other people want to hear, and it is hearing only what you want other people to say. In other words, anything that pushes you outside your comfort zone, you just shut it out. I don't want to hear that. You hear only what you want other people to say. And flattery becomes the spoken language in any culture where people give themselves to vanity. And since that is largely true of the culture in which we live, flattery, saying what you think other people want to hear and only hearing what you want other people to say, just becomes the common language of our culture. And it is Satan's second great tool of deception. Because if you only hear what you want other people to say, then you will never see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. And this desire for just say what we want to hear, it runs very, very deep. And it even affects the Christian church, you know. You know, in the New Testament, Paul says in the last times, one of the ways you'll know it's the last times is more and more people will gather teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. You'll be familiar with that. you might be less familiar with the Old Testament version of the same statement, which is so striking. It's in Isaiah chapter 30, in verse 9 through 11. And what's so striking here is that this is to Israel, so it speaks directly to the people of God and so has an application to the church today at least. And look at how deep the desire for flattery runs here. He speaks about children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. And so they say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy what is right. Here's what they say, speak to us smooth things, and let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Can you imagine that Israel would say this? We don't want what the seer says. We don't want what the prophet says. We want people who will speak to us smooth things, and we do not want to hear about the Holy One of Israel. Now, our children are growing up in a culture where increasingly, even in church, many around our country are saying we want to hear smooth things and not so much about the Holy One of Israel. And remember that Jesus said the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit is going to be to convince us of sin. Well, that's not a smooth thing. And to convince us of righteousness and judgment, nothing smooth there. So that the light may be shone on Jesus Christ and we'll come to him because we understand our need of him. And there won't be much of that. There won't be much of the work of the Holy Spirit that leads to real life change that comes through flattering ministries that say smooth things and stroke egos by saying what people want to hear, not much about the Holy One of Israel. And what happens increasingly where the church goes down that road is that a generation of kids who've been brought up in church come into adulthood and actually they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Why? Because they've been brought up not on truth, but on a diet of smooth things and not the Holy One of Israel. There's no sense of being a sinner, no sense of needing a Savior, no sense of engaging with the eternal, just smooth things about how great you are and what your potential and your capacity is. That's a tragedy, because that's how Satan blinds the minds of people to the reality of gospel truth and the glory of Jesus Christ. And do you see it's all around us? You see this is the world in which you're growing up in. Can you recognize from the Bible, oh, this is speaking to what's real? And Jesus speaks about it. He says to the Pharisees, now, how can you believe when you are seeking praise from each other? There's the flattery. And you're not making any effort to seek the praise that comes from God. The whole trajectory of your life is you want people to support this sort of built-up self-image that you've created of yourself. And that's going to keep you from faith. How can you believe? It's a barrier to belief. So here's the second brand of deception. You build up this little world in which you seek out people who will say what you want to hear. And you become more and more preoccupied with yourself. And as you do, your eyes become more and more dim and you see less and less of the brightness of the glory of Jesus Christ. And you know what? This desire for flattery, once it is fed, it becomes a powerful addiction. And you all know people who are like this, and it's a tragic situation to get into. The endless hunger for the smooth talk of only affirmation, and it leads to a person being locked in this prison house, incapable of hearing anything else. And as with any other addiction, they can never get enough. And the more this person is affirmed, addicted to affirmation, the more and more desperate they are for more and more and more of it, and more blind they become to the realities of their own sin and therefore of the glories of Jesus Christ, who somehow remains at a complete and utter distance because they have chosen to be at a distance from him. So this is the world in which we live, folks. Satan's brands of lies to blind people to the truth. This is the world in which our kids are growing up in. This is why we're concerned for them, why we need a prayer for them. As they're surrounded by vanity and by flattery, and here's the third one, by blasphemy. That's verse 4. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? Now, this is the brand of lies that has a kind of clenched fist to it. And you'll recognize this one too. This is the one that says, it's my life, and I'm going to decide what's right for me. I'm the captain of my own ship. I'm going to be my own Lord and my own Savior and my own master and my own guide. And the right word to describe that is blasphemy. Because blasphemy, I just looked up the dictionary to check it, and Merriam-Webster says, blasphemy is the act of insulting or showing contempt for God. It is the act of claiming the attributes of deity. In other words, it is attempting to put yourself in the place of God, which is exactly what Satan did before the beginning of time and what he tried to co-opt Eve to join him in doing. You can be like God, he said to her in the Garden of Eden. And so here is the third brand of this awful deception that Satan tries to work. Vanity. Get you just absorbed and awashed in everything that's about nothing. In the trivia of day-to-day life, so you never really think. Flattery, built-up kind of self-image that's just reinforced by people around you saying what you want to hear, and everything else being shut out. And putting yourself in the place of God, the ultimate blasphemy in which you become the Lord and the attempted Savior of your own life. He's always doing this. Do you know he even tried it on the Son of God? Tried it. Vanity. Here you are, seeking God in prayer and fasting. Why don't you just think of yourself in the immediate and turn these stones into bread? Flattery. You know, you could make an amazing impression on people. Suppose you were to stand on the pinnacle of the temple and then just float down. I mean, everyone would say, think what people would say about you then. You'd have such a fan club. Imagine that on Twitter, right? Blasphemy. You can have the whole world just bow down and worship me. Think about Jesus Christ on the cross, and he's hanging there. Why is he hanging there? What's going on while he's hanging there? See what he's surrounded by. Vanity, flattery, and blasphemy. Vanity, the Son of God is bearing the sins of the world, and what are sinners doing? They're gambling on the floor beside him over a piece of clothing that they don't want to tear. Flattery. Pilate, a judge charged with justice, finds no fault in Jesus. This man has done nothing wrong, but he hands him over to be scourged, lashed, crucified. Why? Because he wanted to please the people. Blasphemy. The Son of God is on a cross because in their hearts the people have said, we will not have this man to rule over us. He says he is a king. We have no king but Caesar. And there he is on the cross. And on the third day he rises from the dead, and he's Lord over vanity, and he's Lord over flattery, and he's Lord over blasphemy, and he's able to deliver you from all of these prisons. That's why Paul says, I was a blasphemer, I was a violent man, but I was shown mercy. Encounter with this Jesus Christ who's able to break a person out of this trivial world, or the self-absorbed world, or this blasphemous world, and to bring you into the power of a new life that will be an eternal life and entirely different from everything that is in the world around you. So that's an analysis, and I said we'd spend by far the largest amount of time on this because it's so important and it's the main part of the psalm. an analysis of the assault that our children are facing, the culture in which we're living, the culture in which those of you who are younger are growing up, and it's marked by vanity, and it's marked by flattery, and it's marked by blasphemy, you start getting your eyes open to it, and how Jesus Christ is calling you to be different from it, and reaches out to you as Savior in it. And then the last thing I just want us to see here is then the strategy for prayer and for action. We began by saying, here we are, parents, grandparents, and we're concerned. We see the pressures on our kids. What hope is there for them when they're swimming in all of this stuff? And let me just give you this encouragement in these last moments. Here's the first. God listens. This is a prayer. And Psalm 12 is David, moved by the Holy Spirit, praying for this and future generations. We need to pray for our kids. And Psalm 12 is an encouragement to do that. We need to pray for our kids as parents. We need to pray for our kids as grandparents. We need to pray for our kids in the home. We need to pray for our kids in the church. We need to pray for our kids and go on praying for our kids. I know at least one group in the church of several couples who have been meeting together to pray for their kids for 30 years. They're obviously onto their grandkids now. And they've seen some wonderful answers to prayer, and they've got some heavy burdens on their heart that they're still interceding about. Find some other friends who will pray for your kids, and you pray for their kids, and make a covenant in regards to that. Let's pray for each other's kids, each other's grandkids. Let's do this together. You don't have children of your own. Connect with some younger people and become a prayer partner, an aunt, an uncle, as it were, a spiritual mentor to someone. Connect with a family and become part of praying for their children. Engage in some area that relates to youth ministry. Get behind praying for someone who is teaching and directly influencing younger people. Let's take seriously that we are called in the Scripture to pray, and that God listens when we pray with regards to our children. And then the second thing is that God speaks. Here's this wonderful encouragement. Not only does God listen to us, but God is capable of speaking to them. Verse 6, the words of the Lord, it kind of springs out after all this lies. Now we're being told the words of the Lord are pure words. They're like silver refined in the furnace on the ground, purified seven times over. In a world of lies, there is such a thing as truth. And there is nothing vain in the Bible, nothing flattering in the Bible. The Bible is not blasphemous. The Bible is the very word of God, and it's pure. And it will never deceive you, and you can trust what God says to you. It is of supreme value, silver that is refined seven times. And it is through his word that God brings light. Remember, everything's dark in the beginning, and God says, let there be light, and there was light. And when Satan brings this darkness to human minds, what does God do? Well, you read a couple of verses forward in 2 Corinthians 4. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has caused the light to shine into our hearts, giving us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The entrance of God's word gives light. So I want to give this encouragement to all parents and to grandparents and for us as a church. Get the Word of God in the formative years of your children as much as you can into their lives. That's why it's so wonderful to have younger people in the service and engaged in ministries in the church, and to have families that are serious about reading something from the Bible at home on a regular basis. And to have youth ministers and youth lay leaders who are seriously committed to saying, if we're going to see life change in a world of trivia, then the dominant note of youth ministry cannot be trivia. The dominant youth ministry, which must always be wonderfully fun, nonetheless must be the pure silver of the Word of God, because that's the way in which God speaks. That's the way in which God brings life change. That's the way in which we're delivered from a world of trivia that is what's happening everywhere else. So God listens, God speaks, and God saves. You notice that's how it begins. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. For every parent or grandparent that's worried about the difficulty of finding Christian friends, this is a great prayer. I'm worried because there are not a group of Christians immediately right now around little Johnny or whatever. The godly one is gone. Lord, I'm looking to you to save. I can't rely in this situation on the circle of influence. I've got to look to you to do something. That's a wonderful prayer for that situation, isn't it? And here David recognized that God does save, and he asks him to do it. So here's your strategy. You pray, which is what Psalm 12 is encouraging us to do in this situation, because God listens. You are able to trust God to speak, and that is why you bring the pure silver of the Word of God into the life of your children, your grandchildren, whenever you have opportunity. You get them in a place where they're going to be receiving the Word of God, such as we're committed to in the life of the church. And you can ask of God that He will save, because God reserves the right to move freely, and our God is in heaven, and He's able to do whatever He pleases, and those He saves, He keeps. When children go off to university, here's someone in Christ, and here's a great promise in verse 7. He will guard us from this generation forever. So Karen and I have been greatly blessed with the gift of two sons. So grateful that they both love the Lord and have married wonderful women, both of whom our daughters-in-law love the Lord. And now we've been given the wonderful gift of two granddaughters, one on each side of our family. So very, very grateful, and so very, very conscious that they are growing up in a world that is significantly different from the world in which we grew up in, and even the world in which their parents grew up in. It's changing. It really is. And it may very well be that our granddaughters grow up in a world where there is not the broad Christian consensus that was kindly towards Christian faith in so many ways in past generations throughout the history of this country. And I think about that. And here's what I think about that. I want more for them than that they will drift along with some kind of Christian consensus that existed in the past. The kind of Christians who are born off drifting along with the Christian consensus are not people who are on fire for Christ. They're not people who see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. They're not people who say with Paul, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I'm even ready to be conformed to his likeness in his death and whatever suffering comes my way. I want for my little granddaughters, as I begin to think and pray about them for these years that lie ahead of them, that they're going to be people who know and love Christ and are aflame with the life of the Holy Spirit within them. And so I'm going to be praying Psalm 12, which begins with saying, save them. Save them. Bring them to know the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. And maybe it will be that precisely because they do not grow up in the general benevolence of a Christian consensus, that they will come to be distinctively different from it. What a vision that is. Maybe we are living in days in which precisely the change will be the means that God will use to ignite new fire in the church, and to raise up a new generation who love Christ in a way that is stronger and more passionate than has been seen in the kindly benevolence of the consensus that has reigned in the past. Oh God, save. Oh God, keep. Are you glad that Psalm 12 is in the Bible? Do you think we need a prayer for when we fear for our children and for our grandchildren? And God has given it to us. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, We are so grateful that in a world marked by vanity and flattery and blasphemy, Jesus Christ has come and endured manifestations of all of that out there in the wilderness, tempted by the devil, and triumphed over it completely, and was surrounded by all of that, that participated in our nailing the Savior to the cross, and that he endured it, and that he bore it, and that he triumphed over it, and that he reigns exalted. And we thank you that this Savior reaches out to us in mercy and in love and in grace, reaches out to us in our vanity and our blasphemy and our flattery even now. And we pray that we may see, those of us who've loved you for a long time, and those of us who have not come to love you yet, that we may see with fresh clarity, as the bandages, as it were, are cut from our eyes, the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, that your light may so shine in our hearts now and in these coming days, that we may behold this glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and so be inwardly transformed and to live for you. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. And everyone together said, Amen. Amen.